Let's turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved, we love him because he first loved us, and so all Christians love to learn about the Lord, including his life in the four gospel accounts. We have looked at his names in Lord's Days 11, 12, and 13. And now we are following his saving works as outlined in the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And the last three redemptive acts of our Savior are covered in Lord's Day 16. Christ's death is treated in question and answer 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? His burial, that's question and answer 41. Why was he also buried? And Christ's descent into hell is question and answer 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? So three of Christ's redemptive acts are mentioned in Lord's Day 16. But having said that, most of Lord's Day 16 is on our Lord's death. Not so much the burial, not so much the descent into hell, but his death. His death is mentioned as the main subject of question and answer 40. Even when question 41 asks, why was he also buried? It comes back to his death because the answer given is, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Questions 42 and 43 draw out other aspects of his death as well. But though most of this Lord's Day is on his death, we're going to focus on Christ's burial because that's often overlooked. Let's consider then our Lord's burial. First, the history, what happened, and then the apologetic, how we defend the faith from the truth of Christ's burial, and finally, the comfort, how this truth consoles and uplifts the child of God. The history, the apologetic, and the comfort of our Lord's burial. The Lord Jesus was buried on a Friday evening. Mark 15, verse 42, is very clear on this. It says, "And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Christ's body was taken down from the cross, and he was buried." When the even was come. Even is the evening. Sometimes we even today refer to the even as the evening. The word preparation, that was a Jewish word for Friday. And the idea of the Jews in calling Friday preparation was that that was the day on which you would prepare for the Sabbath. Various things weren't allowed in the Sabbath. And so you got things ready for the Sabbath by preparing on the Friday. And so Friday in the Jewish mind was called the preparation. And that's the case if you read various historical Jewish records. And here inspired scripture defines the preparation day as Friday. It defines it, I say, when it says, "And now, when the even or evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is," here's the definition, "the day before the Sabbath," which was a Saturday. And since scripture here says that the Lord Jesus was buried on a Friday evening, he wasn't buried on a Wednesday evening, or for that matter on a Thursday evening, or on a Saturday evening. And this is worth pointing out because there are some who deny that the Lord was buried on a Friday evening. And if you read such material, you will discover, there's loads of it online, that it comes typically from Anabaptist circles. There are many Anabaptists who believe in rebaptizing. The only baptism that's valid is adult baptism. And it comes from those circles, typically. It typically comes, too, from Judaizing circles. And they give you all sorts of things from this Jewish authority and that Jewish authority that the mind boggles at the end. And they say, according to Jewish reckoning, we must understand that the Lord Jesus wasn't buried on a Friday. And usually it's both Anabaptist and Judaizing. And thus, it comes, thirdly, from, typically, Seventh-day Sabbatarians. They don't want a burial of Christ on the Friday because they want the holy day of the week in the New Testament era to remain as a Saturday. And so you get this Anabaptist Judaizing, rewriting the whole of the Lord's history and of Christian history to fit in with their preservation of a Saturday Sabbath, not the first day of the week, Sunday, as the special day for the Lord's people in the New Testament age. This Friday, then, was some day for the Lord Jesus. He was tried by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, early on that Friday morning and found guilty, though his judge realized and even said as much that he wasn't really guilty at all. On that Friday, he heard the cries of the Jewish multitude. "We want Barabbas," the murderer, the rebel, the robber. "We want Barabbas released, and we want Jesus crucified." On that same Friday, the Lord Jesus was scourged, that is, brutally whipped. And then he was abused and mocked by the Roman soldiers in the praetorium, or the big hall. Then he was brought to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And at the third hour of the day, their day, as it were, started at 6 o'clock in the morning, sunrise, the third hour of the day, which would be for us 9 o'clock in the morning, the Lord was crucified. The word crucify means nailed to a cross, which was placed in the ground, and then the mockery began all over again with the passers-by and the chief priests and the scribes all joining in. And then on that same Friday, between the sixth hour, hour noon, when the sun's directly overhead, and the ninth hour, hour 3 p.m., the Lord endured the 3 hours of darkness, which was, in terms of his agony, the worst period of our Lord's life. When he bore the full wrath of God against him, when he suffered in our place the punishment and curse due to all of his elect people, from the foundation of the world until the very end of this age. Sometime soon after 3 p.m., the Lord Jesus breathed his last, that is to say, he died, he expired. On that same Friday, commonly called Good Friday, ended with the Lord's burial. Now, when we think of a burial, we typically think of a fair size of people, a group coming together with appropriate words at a graveside, a memorial service. This wasn't a public event in the same way. Instead, there are two people mentioned as the buriers. And the chief buryer was Joseph of Arimathea. This is the first time, in connection with the Lord's burial, that he's actually mentioned in the gospel accounts. He comes, as it were, out of the woodwork. You hadn't heard tell of him. The next thing, he just appears, because God has the right person in the right place at the right time for his purposes. Arimathea, a town in Canaan, was Joseph's home city. And this Jew was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish ruling body in the church, consisting of about 70 men. It was like the General Assembly or the Synod of the Jews. And Scripture says that he was not only a counselor or a member of the Sanhedrin, but that he was an honorable counselor. Not thereby implying that the other ones were dishonorable, but by honorable counselor, it meant he was one of the more prominent members of the Sanhedrin. One of the higher men amongst the 70 or so. And in going to ask Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus in order to bury him, Joseph of Arimathea was taking a risk. Because the Jews were obviously going to hear about this. And then they would be indignant. What in all the world is a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the more prominent members of the Sanhedrin, going to Pilate to give an honorable body to Jesus of Nazareth, whom we condemned as a criminal and a blasphemer and an enemy of God? And one member of the council which decided that against him has gone to bury the deceased. He risked thereby losing his position and membership in the Sanhedrin. If I had to guess, I would say that he did lose it, but the Scripture doesn't actually say. He could thereby also have lost, have risked, and probably obtained, the loss of goods. He's a wealthy man, and there are ways of hitting someone in their wealth. He could even have lost, and he would have realized this, he could even have lost his freedom. That is, he could have been imprisoned for this. All these things would have run through his head before he went to speak with Pontius Pilate. But Joseph of Arimathea was willing to take this risk and to bear loss because of his love for Jesus Christ. John 19 verse 38 says that he was a disciple, not one of the 12, but still a learner and a follower of the Lord. Mark 15 verse 43 says that he waited for the kingdom of God. And so his allegiance to Jesus Christ and his hope in the coming kingdom impelled him to go to Pilate, who then gave him permission to bury the Lord Jesus. And so we have two Josephs at the start and at the end of the Lord's life. There's Joseph of Nazareth, the Lord's adoptive father, and he was there at Christ's birth in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. And there's Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he was there at the burial of the Lord in Jerusalem. But as I indicated a while ago, Joseph of Arimathea was not the Lord's only burier. Nicodemus, who was another member of the Sanhedrin, so there were two men out of the 70 at least, he was there at Christ's burial in Jerusalem too. As John 19 verse 39 says, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he was involved in burying the Lord. How then did Joseph and Nicodemus bury the Lord? And John 19 tells us that they did this with a large quantity of precious aromatic spices. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. So here we have a costly and sweet smelling mixture. And if you think back to the beginning of the Lord's life, gold, frankincense, and myrrh were brought to him by the wise men at his birth, and now myrrh again, and aloes were brought to Jesus by Nicodemus at his death. Now these spices were not for embalming. The Lord was buried, but he wasn't embalmed. These spices were not for burning. Sometimes, especially with kings of Israel in the Old Testament, the spices would be burnt. And there's no record of any fire to which the spices were then added. The spices were for perfuming. Perfuming the Lord's body. And the children here will realize, though they probably don't know much about funerals and haven't really been to too many, but they'll realize that, Mommy, Daddy, we don't do that. We don't put perfumes on a dead body. Yeah, we don't. But there are customs varying from land to land, lawfully, reasonably too. And that was a much hotter land. And the body wasn't put in the ground, but in a cave. So we have the spices. And as well as the spices, Christ's body was bound with fine linen. Linen was a quality fabric. And this, we're specifically told in Mark 15 verse 46, was fine linen, more expensive than the usual linen. And this fine linen then was wrapped around the Lord with care and love and according to the Jewish custom. John 19 verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound or bound it in linen clothes or strips with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And so Christ's body was covered with linen. He wasn't surrounded by wood in a coffin, the way it goes in our society. So in the Bible we see the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes at one end of his earthly life, and then we see at the other end the dead Jesus wrapped in fine linen. Where then was the Lord buried? And the answer is that he was buried in a sepulchre which was something like a cave. When we hear the word burial, we think a hole in the ground. When we think about Christ's burial, we're to think of something like a cave. And the idea with this sepulchre, like a cave, is that you would enter through the door, maybe a little bit in the middle, and then on your left and on your right, possibly even in front of you, depending on the type of the cave, and then not only around you and in front of you and on the side of you, but also somewhat below you would be ledges. Depending on the size of the cave, which would be influenced by the size of your family, you could have 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8, and one book that I read mentioned there could be as many as 13 different ledges on which the dead bodies were to be laid. And as I said, this is very different from our burials. To bury in our society, you take a spade, or sometimes even a digger, and you dig down into the soil a certain depth, and then you lower the coffin containing the dead body into the earth, and you put the soil on the top again. But Jesus Christ is wrapped in linen, not placed in a coffin, and then he, wrapped in linen, is laid on a ledge in a sepulchre which was in the form of a cave. And there are some other things which the gospel accounts mention regarding the Lord's sepulchre. One of them is that this sepulchre was cut out of the rock. Cut out of the rock. It wasn't a naturally formed cave. Not only that, but this sepulchre was newly cut. Hadn't been a cave which had been created, say, 10 years ago, or even 6 months ago. Newly cut by hand out of the rock, and no one else had ever been laid in it. A pristine cave sepulchre that belonged, the land was owned by, Joseph of Arimathea. So where was the Lord buried? Well, he was buried in a sepulchre or a cave. But where was the Lord's sepulchre? And John 19 verse 41 says that this sepulchre or cave that was cut out was in a garden. And there's a parallel here too with Adam. Adam fell in a garden, bringing sin and death. And Jesus Christ arose from the dead in a garden, bringing righteousness and eternal life. So he was buried in a sepulchre, and the sepulchre was in a garden. Well, where was the garden? The garden in which was the Lord's sepulchre was close to Golgotha. The Bible even says, I'm quoting John 19 verse 41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Not, he was crucified over there and then there's a garden, but it even goes so far as to lump the two together. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. And having traced the history, some of the salient points, we come to the apologetic of the Lord's burial. And by apologetic, in this formal, technical sense, we're not apologizing. We're not engaged here in hand-wringing and pardon me for living, but I'm a Christian and am I allowed to witness to what I think might be right? That sort of wimpy, sickening apologetic that turns your stomach. By apologetic, we mean a reasoned defense of the faith. This is apologetics, Christian apologetics, a reasoned defense of the faith. And the Lord's burial lends itself to Christian apologetic, a reasoned defense of the faith. And in order to defend and present the faith, to commend it to others and to ourselves, we need to understand that Christ's burial must not be seen as an isolated event all on its own. Because then it doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't really help anybody. It doesn't advance the kingdom of God. Christ's burial needs to be understood as a vital component in a chain of events. And within that framework, it makes sense. It has meaning and value. We can go back to our summary of the Apostles' Creed near the start of this sermon. Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost. 9 months later, he was born of the Virgin Mary. 30 or so years later, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died and was buried. Christ's burial is understood in connection with all those previous events. And then, to continue the Apostles' Creed, which summarizes the events of the Lord's life and afterlife, you could say, on the third day he rose again from the dead, his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, his ascension, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, his session of God's right hand, and from whence he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. The Lord's second coming, which is future to us. And it's in this framework that Christ's burial has its place and has significance as an event in Christ's great work of redeeming his people. You may have noticed in this list of Christ's redemptive acts that his burial is the last step in his state of humiliation. The last step in his state of humiliation. I don't want to explain that so much now, but that's the stage in which Christ goes down and he's treated as one who's lowly and despicable. The last stage in his humiliation. So that Christ's burial is immediately before the first step in his state of exaltation, when God begins to make him great and glorious, which state of exaltation begins with his resurrection. So, as the last step of his humiliation, just 3 days before his resurrection, which is the first stage in his exaltation, you will notice that there are hints of his soon coming exaltation, hints of his exaltation, even in his burial. Who buried him? 2 very honorable and highly esteemed men in Israel, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were both members of the Sanhedrin, the highest judicial, civil, churchly authority in the land. How was he buried? He was buried with a large quantity of expensive spices and wrapped in costly fine linen. And there are tiny little rays of his glory in his burial. Where was he buried? Well, he was buried in a sepulchre cut out of rock. So men would have had to have been paid to do this heavy work. This was a new sepulchre. This was a sepulchre in a carefully maintained garden. Later on, John is going to mention how Jesus was mistaken for the gardener. This wasn't a cave in the wilderness. And this was the sepulchre of a rich man. A little bit of glory in the last stage of Christ's state of humiliation. But for all the glory, it rightly belongs in Christ's humiliation. He didn't even have, this is the other side of the coin, he didn't even have a sepulchre of his own. The manger in which he was laid as a baby belonged to some local farmer. He didn't even own a crib. There were times in his earthly ministry when he had nowhere to lay his head, and in keeping with this, at his death, he is buried in a borrowed sepulchre, so to speak. And of course, when we talk burial, we're dealing with a lifeless body. At this time, for us and for our salvation, as to his body, the Lord Jesus was unable to see or move or speak or hear. That's humiliation. And this body had recently been whipped and pierced and spat upon. And this too is part of our apologetic, our reasoned defense of the faith. We say to ourselves, who always need strengthening in the faith, and to our children, and to those who ask a reason for the hope that is within us, that Jesus Christ's burial was not a normal burial. It was the burial of him who was always marked out by God to be the Savior, the one who's humbled for our sins. And yet, as a hint of what's coming, there were some rays of glory and exaltation faintly seen in his humble burial, because he's coming to deliver us from sin and death and degradation. And he's come to bring us to glory. And there's also apologetic value in Christ's burial as regards the historicity and the truth of the Lord's resurrection. He has to be buried, truly buried, in order to be raised from the dead, for people to realize that. Mark 15, verses 44 and 45 read, Pilate marveled if Jesus were already dead. After Joseph of Arimathea had asked, can I take the body down from the cross to bury it? Calling unto him the centurion, Pilate asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion's convinced, he's seen many a dead body. He then gives the body to Joseph. And even in our English language, when you want to say that somebody is really dead, you'll say, well, he is dead and buried. And so question answer 41, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. The burial is necessary to prove the reality and wonder of the resurrection. And you will notice too that it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who buried Jesus Christ and not the disciples. The 11 disciples at this stage were too afraid. And they understood well that they didn't have the stature such that Pontius Pilate would listen to them, that even if they had gone to the Roman governor, he wouldn't have granted them the body of Jesus Christ. And it's important too that Joseph went with his stature, because if he hadn't gone and hadn't given the body of Jesus for burial to Joseph of Arimathea, the Lord's body would have been disposed of like any other criminal, buried in some common grave and treated despicably too. And then, how would you prove a resurrection? And even if the apostles had gone and Pilate had granted them the body of Jesus Christ, the enemies of the Christian religion then and now would have said, well, you see, the apostles took the body and they did some sleight of hand, some craftiness, and they pretended to bury the body. Or they buried a body like Jesus, or they buried the body in such a way that they could come back later and take it away. So God is saying to it that Joseph does it to stop the mouths of those who are going to carp and say, ah, but he wasn't really raised from the dead. There's an apologetic value to all of this as well. And then the other facts of involving the sepulchre need to be brought in. The sepulchre was hewn out of stone. Are we to suppose that somehow or other the disciples came with hammers and chisels of the noiseless sort and hammered their way in from the back or around the side? Hardly. And they only had a few hours to do it. The sepulchre had never before been used so that there could be no confusion with other bodies which were already there. There was a heavy stone rolled in front of it so that the women realized when they came later, well, how are we going to get in? Because there's no way we can bulge that big hulking rock. And then we're told in Matthew 27 verse 66 that stone was sealed. And Roman guards were appointed. And this reinforces the apostolic gospel, which is summarized by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that one Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that two, he was buried, and that three, he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So that four, he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then 500, most of whom are still living, and James, and then all the apostles together, and last of all, me, Paul. The burial provides a part in that key period of our Lord's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his being seen of people, to establish the fact that he was really raised from the dead. For on that, the whole Christian gospel and religion is founded. Which brings us finally, beloved, to the comfort. And the comfort of Christ's burial is, first of all, for us, not merely that this happened to one man 2,000 years ago in how many time zones different from us. The comfort of the burial of Jesus Christ is that we were united to him and that we were united to him in his burial. So that when he was buried, since we are united to him, we were buried too, spiritually. So that our salvation rests upon union with him and union with him in his burial. And with respect to our justification, that is our forgiveness of sins, so that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to our account, the idea is that our sins were buried in that sepulchre, so to speak. Gone. Behind the stone. Can't be seen. So that the Christian thinks to himself, among all the other supports to our weak faith, when we're accused by our own consciences and by the world and by Satan, how could you be forgiven? My Savior was buried. He went into a state of death. He was in that sepulchre, and my sins were taken away by him. And this union with Christ also holds good with regard to our sanctification or holy life, because Romans 6 verse 4 says that we were buried with him by baptism into death. And the argument of Romans 6 is that we are united with Christ in our sanctification. We are united with Christ in all the aspects of his redemption, including his holy birth, his sufferings, his death, as well as his resurrection and so forth. But we're also united with Christ by baptism into his death and burial. And the argument here is that since we were dead and buried with Jesus Christ, then we, as to our old man, or more specifically, to the dominion of the old man, we're dead and buried too. So that sin will no longer reign in us. We're not saying that the old man, the carnal flesh, is gone or eradicated, but as to its dominion, it doesn't reign, because being united to Jesus Christ, his death and burial is our death and burial to the dominion and reign and rule of sin in us. And therefore we can walk in newness of life. And so that phrase, buried with him by baptism into death, has nothing to do with the mode of baptism. It's a total exegetical mishmash and bungling of the highest order to say that just as Christ was buried, we're buried, and we by baptism are supposed to go down into water and come up out of water. The passage is dealing with a spiritual baptism, a union with Christ. And besides all that, and even the children can grasp that, Jesus was laid on a ledge in a cave. He wasn't put down into the ground and taken up out of the ground like our burials. It's the putting of Western 21st century ideas of burial into a scripture text and then making a total mess of the mode of baptism. The passage is speaking about our union with Christ, our death and burial with him, as to our sanctification, so that the old man will not have dominion over us. It's not talking about how water is to be applied to us. Related to this is the comfort in terms of the progress of two justified and sanctified men in this biblical narrative, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Here is Joseph of Arimathea. Until now you hadn't even heard of him. Until now you didn't realize that this member of the Sanhedrin was a believer. And then John 19 verse 38 says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. He believed in Jesus, he followed Jesus, but he kept it very quiet, secretly. And he kept it very quiet because he was afraid of the Jews. That is, if he had told people, he knew that the Jews, and especially the other men in the Sanhedrin, would get him. So he kept quiet about it. And now, with Christ's death on the cross, now he nails his colours to the mast. And now, when the disciples, one of whom has just betrayed Christ, another one has denied Christ with oaths and cursing, and the other 10 ran away at Christ's arrest, and so they're not shining too brightly at the moment. But then there's this man who pops up. You never even heard tell of him. And before now, he hadn't been doing that well. Secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And now he comes out. He owns up. And he professes Jesus Christ openly. He identifies with Christ in his death and burial. This shamed one on the cross, whom everyone's despising. I love him and I honor him. And I'm taking a risk now for him because I belong to him. I recognize in him the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, even though nobody else does. And he's the one man standing up, and nobody even knew he was a believer up to that point. And those who identify with Jesus Christ and his shameful crucifixion and death and burial get the whole Christ. They also are the ones identified with him, and the ones with whom he identifies in his resurrection and ascension and session at God's right hand, and in his coming again to judge the world. And then there's the other man who came out of the closet, so to speak, Nicodemus. In John 3, first mention of him, he comes to Jesus by night for privacy. He doesn't want to be seen. He's a respected member of the Sanhedrin. So he comes for a private interview with Jesus. In John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin is deliberating against Jesus, and Nicodemus cautiously interjects when the others were condemning him by saying, "Does our judge a man unheard? Does our law judge a man unheard? Are we going to pass sentence on him without giving him a chance to speak for himself?" And logically, he was right. He was arguing procedurally. He wasn't saying, "I believe in Jesus," but he did have the guts to say, procedurally, "This isn't proper judgment. We're condemning this man. And we haven't even heard what he has to say." And even for that interjection, they railed at him. "What do you know? No good thing can come out of Galilee. You'd better just keep quiet." And now, the progression continues, such in John 19. He's there at Christ's burial, honoring and respecting the one whom he now clearly serves. There's a progressive confession with Nicodemus. And the history of these two men at Christ's burial bespeaks progress in their sanctification. It teaches us that they increased in their love and in their boldness in Jesus Christ. And this is what the Christian always needs, especially those who are weak and fearful, to confess Jesus Christ, and to confess Jesus Christ before certain people, the hard people. That's what they did at this time, even though they knew there could well be retribution. And when the Christian reads about the Lord's burial, the Christian must always think of it in terms of his own grave. Because everybody is going to die, unbelievers as well as believers, unless Jesus Christ comes before them. And most of us who die will be buried. A few people who die aren't buried because their bodies are blown up by a bomb or devoured by a shark, and there's nothing physical to bury. But most of us will be buried. And this passage says that our Savior is our forerunner. He goes before us. He paves the way. He says, "I will go before you," us in the 21st century and most New Testament Christians, "I will go before you into death. And I will go before you into burial. And I will remove from death and burial all of its sting, the bit that hurts you and gets you and destroys you." And the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law which accuses us. And Jesus Christ dies for our sins, and thereby satisfies the law and removes God's wrath. And since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the riches of thy word, and we pray that we may believe afresh and more deeply in this Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.